Today we'll continue our study in the Gospel of John. We're going to focus in this lesson and possibly our next one on John the Baptist. While his role is vital to the ministry of what the Lord was having Christ come to do, he sent a forerunner. And what an amazing man that was, John the Baptist. To those of you who might be beginning Bible students and you're learning things for the first time, you're not hearing things that you've heard maybe since you were a child, as others might have who grew up in and around church. Let me make just a very simple but clear distinction in John the Baptist and the author, the human author, of the book that we are currently studying. You would do well to refer to the author of this book as John the Beloved, the disciple of Jesus, the one who was often referred to as laying his head on Jesus' breast. And the closeness between them is very, very clearly demonstrated throughout Scripture. And in the very perverted society that we live in today, it is easy for unbelievers, but even believers, to misunderstand some of those phrases. And you need to understand that before sin was so prevalent and so promoted and put out for everyone to see, that there was a shame involved in sinful actions. And before homosexuality was paraded in the streets and they adopted the name pride to talk about their sin, it was very common in this culture, the Eastern culture that our Bible is set in, and even beyond that, our own culture and the culture of Western Europe, from whom most of our forefathers came in this country, it was very common for men to openly show affection, but there was nothing perverse or odd or weird about that. And sin, truthfully, has robbed us of those things that, in their proper order, God meant to be a good thing. In fact, we have students watching and listening today in different parts of the world where some of those things are more common than they are in the Western world. But again, I make the point that John the Beloved is the author of the Gospel of John. It was written many years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, obviously many years after his earthly ministry was completed and performed and completed. And he kept, obviously he was inspired by the Holy Ghost, but most Bible students agree that he kept excellent records, obviously, again, led by the Holy Spirit, but he kept excellent records of what was going on in that earthly ministry of Christ. And as I said in a recent lesson, the fact that such a large percentage of this gospel is devoted to the final few days of Christ's life here on earth is just a gold mine for us. I'm certainly not taking anything away from the other gospels and their purpose. And we went through all that in a recent lesson. But boy, are we not abundantly blessed to have these immaculate, detailed notes of not just hours, but minutes that led up to the arrest, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We should be very, very thankful for that. As we start today's lesson, I want to draw your attention, and I hope many of you are able to take notes as we do this. I want to draw your attention to four verses. Three of those are together, and then another one will be separate. John 1, verses 6 through 8. John 1, verses 6 through 8. The Bible says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." I'm going to make a statement that I will repeat, maybe identically, but I will maybe in a slightly different form. But I'm going to say it, I hope, two or three times in today's lesson. John had a purpose. John knew what that purpose was. He was not sent to gain a following. He was sent to prepare the way for the one greater than him who would come behind him. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. We are not forerunners of Jesus Christ. He has already come. He has already paid the sin debt. He has already risen from the grave. And oh, what a Savior he is. But may each of us be consumed with the truth that we are not here to build a following. We are not here to build a kingdom of our own. We have one purpose, and that is to point men, women, boys, and girls to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God consume us with that message and with that passage. Going right along with that is a statement from the man we know as John the Baptist. If you don't already have this committed to memory, I would encourage you to do so. It's very short. It's very simple. Even the reference, I often refer to the reference as the address. John 3:30 is easy to remember, and may it consume us. "He must increase, but I must decrease." Look up those words. They mean exactly what God intended for them to mean. They're not complex. They're not archaic. They're not difficult. Increase means to get larger. Decrease means to become smaller. And may God help each of us that are His children, specifically, even to a greater degree, those of us who are His ministers, to be consumed with the passion that we decrease. He must increase, but we must decrease. I don't mind sharing it with you as a personal testimony, and I share it for His glory alone. I received what I believe to be a definite call to preach significantly later in life than many men do, and was always very satisfied, very content, trying to serve the pastor and be a blessing and take and lighten his load. And just really, although I loved the Word, I studied the Word, I shared the Word, I had Sunday school classes, had youth ministry, had responsibilities like that, I never had the inclination or really any indication in my heart and mind that God would put me, as we might say, in the pulpit or out front in that kind of role. And when that became very clear from the Lord through the working of the Holy Spirit in my life, two biblical phrases that consumed me and still do to this day are, without you, I can do nothing. And you must increase, but I must decrease. Do I have a sin nature? Do I have an ego? Do I have a flesh to deal with? Absolutely. And I believe it was Spurgeon, could have been Moody, one of the great men of the past that we read after and refer to, has written this statement that a lady walked up to him at the conclusion of a service and said, "Oh, pastor," and called his name, said, "My, what a message. I've never heard one as well put. I've never heard one as powerful as that." And the preacher wrote later in his writings and memoirs, he said, "You're very kind, but you're not the first to tell me that. The devil crawled up on my shoulder as I left the pulpit and whispered the very same things in my ear." We all deal with a sin nature, and certainly I do, and any man or woman that's been used of God in any capacity would admit that the world, the flesh, and the devil rage war against us. But I would be the first to admit that. But I would also tell you, and I would admonish any of you listening, as you minister and serve, may you always be consumed with the fact that without him we can do nothing, and he must increase, but we must decrease. I'd like to give you some companion passages that I want you to read and study as you look at the man we know as John the Baptist. We will not read these in these lessons, but I would encourage you to do so as a means of a personal study. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. And John chapter 1, verses 6 through 36 throughout the chapter. But in particular, and put this in your notes if you're able to take notes, highlight verses 29 through 36. I really want to encourage you to study these companion passages. If you are a Bible student with a past history of studying the Word, you know that not a lot of information, obviously general information, cities, characters, certain miracles are mentioned in the Gospels consistently. But one fascinating study for most Bible students over the generations has been the accounts, excuse me, the miracles, the interactions, the conversations that are not in every gospel. And just as we studied recently where Matthew had a purpose, Mark has a purpose, Luke has a purpose, and John has a purpose, an omission or an addition in one gospel over another is often one of the ways that we find out that God is emphasizing the kingship of Jesus, Matthew, the servanthood of Jesus, Mark, the manhood of Jesus, Luke, or the deity of Jesus, the Gospel of John. And the addition and inclusion, omission, whatever, of any miracle, any message, any interaction with anyone often serves to illustrate that part very powerfully. It is interesting to me, and we're only going to focus on the Gospel of John because that's the purpose of our current study, but it is interesting to me that there is rather significant amount of scripture in each gospel given to the man we call John the Baptist. The fact that we're dealing with kingship, servanthood, manhood, and deity, but nevertheless, each gospel writer was led and inspired by the Holy Ghost to give fair shake, that's not the best terminology, but to give an emphasis to this man we know as John the Baptist, speaks highly of his character and the importance of his role. And I just want to draw your attention to that again. We're not going to look at the companion passages, but I would encourage you to do so in your own private study. Let me give you an outline for our study of John the Baptist. Number one, we will look at his prophecy. His prophecy. While there are verses that prophetically describe John the Baptist himself, I'm not going to focus on those as much as the prophecy of this man as it pertains to Christ. That's what we're going to look at there, rather briefly. Number two, his purpose. And I've already mentioned that briefly as well, his purpose. Number three, his provision. His provision. And number four, his proclamation, the proclamation of John the Baptist. Let's look first at his prophecy. It is very simple. There's two phases to it, but they go hand in glove. You can't have one without the other, but there are two parts to his prophecy. And the first part is, there is one coming behind me, and he is greater. That was his message. There's one coming behind me, and he is greater. And again, when you look at all four of these accounts in the different gospels, it's powerful to listen to John, not what others are saying John said, but to listen to John say it himself. There's one coming behind me. There's phrases like, I'm not even worthy to fix the latchet on his shoes. And just you see the genuine, heartfelt humility of this great man. There's one coming behind me, and he is greater. I've already alluded to it. I've already said it, but I'm going to say it again. If you and I that are gospel ministers, that is our job. Point them to Jesus. Lift up Christ. Make much of Christ, make much of his work, make much of Jesus. There's so much on my heart on this topic and so much passion here that I could get totally distracted. But boy, self-promotion. And I've already mentioned this in this study that we're doing in the Gospel of John. And I'll say it more throughout because there's just so much in Scripture that it's all about Jesus. And he is the only one who can save. He is the only one who can satisfy. He is the only one who can change. He is the only message that we have. Yes, we've got a whole Bible, but the whole Bible is about Jesus. When Jesus walked with the two after resurrection, the two on the road to Emmaus, he opened up the scriptures What was he referring to? The Old Testament, right? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. Jesus preached about Jesus. May God help us as men of God, and even those who may be listening today, and you teach children, and you're a mother in the home. Tell your children about Jesus. Tell those Sunday school kids about Jesus. Tell your neighbor about Jesus. Thank God for your church. Thank God for your pastor. Thank God for your favorite author. But tell your friends, family, coworkers, and neighbors about Jesus. He is the one who can change their life. He is the one who can give them what they've longed for and didn't even know they were longing for. It is Jesus and He alone. His prophecy, there is one coming behind me and He is so much greater. And then the second part of that message is, He's coming in judgment. He's coming in judgment. There's phrases like the axe will be laid to the root of the tree. There are phrases like His fan is in His hand. We need to understand those. We need to research those and understand what it's talking about. That's talking about judgment. That's talking about when the wheat is brought in in harvest, and they would cast it up in the air, and a man standing there with a large fan, it would take a grown, very strong man to hold it, would wave this fan, and the wheat, because it had a kernel in it, and because it had weight to it, the wheat would fall to the ground. The chaff would be blown away, typically into a fire to be destroyed and done away with. It had no value. And all of those are judgment phrases, judgment verses. And we do not need to shy away from the judgment of God. Yes, He's a God of love. I preached recently to my church on a bruised reed He will not break, a smoking flax He will not quench. What a tender, gentle Savior we have. Bless the Lord, O my soul, for His gentleness and His tenderness. But we must not shy away from a message of judgment. The judgment of God fell on Christ at Calvary. That's why Jesus, He took my place. He took my death. He took my punishment. He took my cross. And we don't shy away from that message. We can be as careful. We can be as gentle. We can be as appropriate as possible when we share that message. But that was the message of John the Baptist. There's one coming behind me. He's greater, and He's coming with judgment. And then you look at the message of Jesus, and we remember all those touching moments: the woman at the well, the water into wine, his gentle one-on-one dealings rather with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Thank the Lord for all of that. But woven in all of that was a message of judgment. In chapter 2, He said to His mother, "Woman, mine hour is not yet come." He came with a purpose in his heart, in His mind. John chapter 3, "Except ye repent, ye shall all," "marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." John chapter 4, the woman at the well, so many times that He alluded and brought direct attention to this message of judgment. And then before we move on to the second part of today's study, the purpose of John the Baptist, we're still looking at his prophecy. I want to remind you that fulfilled prophecy is one of the strongest and clearest proofs of the reliability of Scripture. There are Old Testament passages. Micah has them. Deuteronomy. There are Old Testament passages that deal with the coming of John the Baptist. Malachi as well. I say that because fulfilled prophecy is a powerful truth and proof of the reliability of Scripture. I would say to all of you, again, that are in leadership roles, be that at home, a Sunday school class, a youth group, a nursing home ministry, a pastoral ministry, an auditorium Sunday school class, make much of fulfilled prophecy. I feel like I should share this with you. Several months ago, my dad, who is at the time of this lesson that I'm preparing for you, who is right now 83 and still preaching and serving the Lord, he and I preached together on the most recent Easter and a Sunday. And one of my dad's primary, well, not primary to the message, but certainly an integral part of the message, one of his emphasis that day was the fulfilling of prophecy. A man in our church had a grown daughter with him that day, and she had been several times before and has been there since, but our folks at my church are just so kind and attentive and respectful of my dad because of his age and his faithful ministry down through the years. And I couldn't help but notice from where I was sitting this young lady's attention to the message that God had given my dad for that day. And late that night or early the next morning, I don't remember which, her dad, who's about my age, texted me and said, "Pray for my daughter." He said, "I just heard from her." He said, "She was so intrigued by your dad's statement about fulfilled prophecy that she went home and has been looking up prophecies and their fulfillment for the last 6 hours." That absolutely blessed me to no end. I was overwhelmed with joy to hear about that lady and knowing their family story and how the enemy has so ravaged that family for generations. To think of that lady, and we've given her a study Bible since then, and I've given her a list of prophecies and their fulfillment just to kind of stoke that fire. But to think of that young lady with a Bible in her hand, and I don't know if she used Google. I don't know what she used that night. Again, I've given her additional resources since then. But the thought of her sitting and looking up a prophecy and then finding its fulfillment just absolutely overwhelmed me. And to my knowledge, she has not yet made a profession of faith, but boy, what a power there is in the Word of God. And I would just encourage you as a Bible teacher, pastor, preacher, whatever your role is, those of you that are parents with children in the home, make much of the reliability of Scripture. And one way to do that is fulfilled prophecy. And then before I move on to the second part of this study of John the Baptist, excuse me, I would like to say, just like God had a very definite purpose for John the Baptist, He has a plan for your life. God forbid that we, as redeemed blood-bought, born-again children of God wander through life aimlessly. I can tell you as a pastor, I've had many folks over the years come to me and say, "Pastor, I just want to find my purpose. And I don't want to oversimplify it, but I don't want to complicate it either." I said, you stay in His Word. You keep a consistent prayer life where you're not only praying to Him, but you're listening to those gentle promptings of the Holy Spirit. You stay in church. You stay under the Word of God. I said, I promise you, on the authority of God's Word, He will wear you out. And I mean that in all the best ways, not as a form of discipline wearing out, but in a good way. I said, He will show you your purpose, and you'll be praying for strength to accomplish His purpose. He has a purpose. And He has a plan for your life, which leads me right into part two of today's study, which is part number two, His purpose. Number one, John the Baptist prophecy. John the Baptist and his purpose. He was a forerunner to Christ. What an incredible mission he had. Please put this, if you're taking notes, let me encourage you to put these four points in your notes. And they're going to come from chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 1, verse 11, and chapter 1, verse 12. Part one of his purpose is He would be a light. Christ would be a light that would offer illumination to all. Illumination to all. John 1:9 says, that was that true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He would offer illumination to all. I have to stop here and say, that's one of the verses which keeps me from adhering to Calvinistic doctrine. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He was a light that would lighten every man that comes into the world. Creation alone points to the fact that there is a God and there is a Creator. And I believe that we call that general revelation. And I would appeal to everyone listening to this message today to respond when God, through the ministry of the sweet Holy Ghost of God, when He speaks to your heart little children, excuse me, I remember walking with my children and fishing and hiking and taking them to a state park and them saying, "Who made the creek? Who made the trees, Daddy? Who made the birds?" It's in us to ask these questions. And obviously there are people who don't all have the same access to the truth that we do, but I believe what my Bible says, that He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Number one, light would offer illumination to all. Number two, verse 10, He was in the world. The world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Number two, that light, sadly, would be ignored. That light would illuminate, but that light would be ignored. God forbid that you or I, or anyone listening, or anyone watching, or anyone that we minister to, would ignore I started to say little things, but my goodness, they're not little. The things that God does to reveal Himself to mankind. Number 3 is found in verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Number 3, light would be rejected. Light would be rejected. Demonstrated clearly in verse 11. He came unto his own. His own received him not. Not because they chose not to. They rejected him. And then number 4, verse number 12. But as many as received him, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Verse number 12, that light would be received. No glory, no praise, no pats on the back to the one doing the receiving. All the glory goes to Christ and to him alone. But boy, what an honor, what a blessing, what a privilege, what an eternal benefit to those who will receive him. Harold Wilmington. In Wilmington's Guide to the Bible, what a helpful resource that is. Page 275 says, John 1:11 is the saddest verse in the Bible. John 1:12 is the gladdest verse in the Bible. I can't argue with that. Came unto his own, and his own received him not. You say, Brother Raines, how can you say that's the saddest verse in the Bible? Well, later in his ministry, Jesus went to a hill overlooking the city of Jerusalem and wept. The God who knows all, he's always known all. He was no less God when he was wrapped in flesh. He chose to clothe himself and hide, if you will, that deity for a time being in humanity. But he was no less God. And this God who's always existed, he's always been, wept, said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how oft would I have gathered thee together as a hen doth her chicks? I would have called you. I would have protected you. I would have loved you. And you would not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that we, the fallen sons of men, might become sons of God. I now want to look at salvation according to John chapter 1 and verse number 13. John chapter 1, verse number 13. Let me read it in conjunction with verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Think about John 3, except a man be born again, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not, but of God. Three negatives and one powerful, vitally important positive. Number one, we're looking at salvation. Again, if you're taking notes, salvation according to John 1:13. Salvation is not, number one, your generation. It's not generational. Brother Ains, what does that mean? It's not of blood. Royal blood pauper's blood, mixed race, Samaritan, half-breed, mongrel race. None of that matters. It is not because of your generation. It's not who you came from. You can put this in your mind or in your notes. It doesn't matter who your parents are. I never get used to hearing someone say, I got saved at this age. I'd always thought that because my daddy was a preacher, my daddy was a deacon, my mama was a prayer warrior, I'd heard preachers say that wasn't enough, but in my mind, I thought that would get me in. And then you hear this testimony, and God showed me nothing, no one could save me but the blood of Jesus. I love John 1:13, which were born not of blood. Your bloodline will not get you into heaven. Number two, it's not generational. Number two, it's not reformation. It's not reformation, nor of the will of the flesh. What does John, the beloved, the human author, inspired by the Holy Ghost, what does he mean? You can't will yourself into heaven. I'm going to clean up. I'm going to be good enough. I'm going to do good. I'm going to work myself in. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. No, you're not. The works of the flesh will not get you into heaven. It is not your generation. It is not your reformation. Number three, it is not your confirmation. C-O-N-F-I-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. It is not your confirmation, which were born not of blood. It's not generational, nor of the will of the flesh. It is not reformation. Number three, the will of man, the decision, yes, there's rejection and acceptance made clearly laid out in verses 11 and 12. Scripture never contradicts itself. But in chapter 1, verse 13, the Bible says, the will of man, man, men, steps laid out by man cannot get you into heaven. Confirmation will not get you into heaven. I put in my notes. If you have the liberty to take notes, it doesn't matter where you go to church. Some of you listening may be saying, Brother Raines, you're a little worked up about this. Why so? Well, nearly 50 years ago, I was in my, probably 45 years ago, I was probably in my late teens. Sunday morning, my dad, who was my pastor, many of you know that, preached a very simple, clear salvation message. He didn't weaken it, he didn't water it down, he just preached a salvation message. I was playing the piano that day. I'm at the piano. I saw a lady very quietly move to the altar. A sweet lady, a dear lady. My dad spoke with her. Motioned to my mother, and she made her way to the altar. Dealt with her not too terribly long. I don't remember it being a very lengthy situation. And as the church sang a hymn of invitation, you heard this lady's tears of remorse and brokenness become tears and prayers of rejoicing. And I'm playing and I look over that direction and I see the weeping and I see hands lifted in praise. My dad asked her to stand. And then she shared her testimony. And here I was, again, probably late teens. And I remember, as she said, I was raised, and she named a mainline denomination. She said, at age 12, I went through the confirmation class. And I read the book. I passed the test. They said, you're a Christian now. And I was confirmed by the church. And she said, for the last, I'm going to say 50 years. She was probably in her early 60s. She said, for the last 50 years, I've trusted that class and that passing score and the label confirmed given to me by my church. I've trusted that to get me into heaven. She said, my husband and I were, for whatever reason, led into this kind of church. They had come from elsewhere. She said, a Bible, you know, different church, not a mainline denomination per se, certainly not one that taught confirmation classes, etc. She said, but I just always kept relying on that experience and that class and that test and someone saying, you're a Christian now. And she said, I've never had peace. And now I know I'm saved. I want everybody listening to think about that. Don't assume everybody you're preaching to, teaching to, witnessing to is born again. You don't have to assume that 75% of them are lost. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, not man. But it is important that we know that the gospel message must be declared plainly, deliberately, and biblically. So if salvation is not generation, who your parents are, it's not reformation, it's not how good you are, it's not confirmation, it's not where you go to church, then what is it? Look at the last line. Nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation is regeneration. Born again. Ye must be born again. So all that matters, all that matters is, have I been born again? Born of God. I'm going to close with this today. Three noughts and one positive. This is what it is. I feel passionately about this. As preachers, teachers, soul winners, is salvation serious? Absolutely. Must we be biblical? It goes without saying. Absolutely, yes. Salvation is serious, but it's not difficult. It's not complicated. It's not hard. Jesus did the hard part on the cross. My Bible reading earlier today came through, interestingly enough, John 7 and John 8, where the Pharisees are arguing with Jesus and berating him and insulting him. And my Bible reading's been in the Gospels, and for the last several days, I'm doing a chronological reading right now. And I'm just so smitten with the simplicity with which Jesus approached people. Because there are those in our congregation who are holding on to confirmation. Because there are those who are holding on to good works. Because there are those holding on to generational, mom and dad, etc. There is a tendency at times on our part to make it hard so we can make sure they're born again. Let me tell you something. When we do that, we have overstepped our bounds. If you'll allow me to go back a few minutes to the personal example that I gave with the dear lady who was born again that Sunday morning at my home church. If you'll remember this, the message that the preacher preached that day was a very simple presentation of the gospel. Ye must be born again. It wasn't this doom and gloom, 75% of you church members are lost. If you weren't under conviction for 3 weeks, if you couldn't eat and sleep for 2 months, it was none of that. It was, here's what the Bible says salvation is. According to the Word of God, and the Holy Ghost did His work and showed someone, you've never been born again. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Let the Holy Spirit do the convicting. Let the Holy Spirit do the drawing. Rely on Him. Lean on Him. Avail yourself of the power of God. But don't try to manipulate people's minds. Let God's Word show people they are lost and they need a Savior. And hopefully, as we've said this entire lesson and recent, hopefully by that time you've been lifting up Jesus and the cross. And the moment that conviction is there, the Holy Spirit is able to say, look to the cross, look to the Savior, look to Jesus. God help us as His men, as His heralds, H-E-R-A-L-D-S, as those who proclaim the gospel to make the gospel clear and plain. We've looked today at the prophecy. We've looked today at the purpose. Moving forward, we'll look at the provision and the proclamation of this dear brother, John the Baptist. God bless each one of you.